I have a bit of a confession to make. Now, every week I try to begin sermon prep on Wednesday or so. I do that so that I can have in the update at least a general outline that you would be able to follow and get ready for Sunday. I want to have that as current as possible. So I begin Wednesday. I work much of Wednesday on getting ready to preach, and then on Thursday or Friday, the bulk of one of those days, often working on it as well. So a couple days generally focused there. Now, the confession is this. I don't complete all that I'm going to say until Sunday morning. I get up pretty early Sunday mornings, and I'm going through what I'm going to say. And I've shared this with some of you, especially students, that I don't finish the illustrations until Sunday morning. In fact, I try to hold off on them. And that's the confession. You may think, why isn't he more prepared? Well, I do let the confession, I let the confessions come too. But the illustrations come if I know that there's going to be a specific illustration that will work and some idea to help folks understand it. Well, then it's brewing in the back of my mind, and I may put that in some notes or have it at hand so that I can make the point clear. If it's something that's common or from history or something in our church, my own life, those illustrations, they just come. It's not work. They just show up, and sometimes there are too many illustrations. They're all competing for my attention. I cut that away. That's not going to work. I don't want to just tell a story to tell a story. It has to fit. It has to help people see the Bible better. That's my goal. But I wait till Sunday morning because I want to be as current as possible. I want to be as fresh as I possibly can. I don't ever plan to re-preach a sermon. This is it. This is now. I may not make it till next week, so I want this to matter. So Sunday morning, there are no distractions. I am all in getting ready. I want the illustrations as best as I can, especially the first illustration that I set out. I want it to be fresh. I want it to be live. I want it to grip you, bring you in. So, Wednesday, I'm working through Luke 13, where Jesus hears of a situation that's sort of illustrative of an idea, and he brings up another illustration. It's as if there's this scene that he is told about. He receives this information, and it's distressing. It's not something that you would want to linger on. It's concerning at the religious level and the political level. And he brings up another example of the same phenomenon to advance his interpretation of the first illustration. And both of these are tragic. They are scenes that would make the news any day. They're scenes that would bring in our environment blood to a boil of anger or sympathy. So as I thought about these events, Wednesday, getting ready to preach, I said I'm just going to hold off on thinking of any tragic illustration and just see what happens the next few days. With the news cycle, such as it is, if I'm a betting man, I think I'm going to hear about something, sadly. Right? And then day after day, and just yesterday, in Canada, a busload of kids on a hockey team are headed to a tournament. New York Times story this morning describes these kids. They have a great history. They've twice won national championships. They're a community-owned squad, and this squad holds a central place in the town of about 4,800 people, small town, rural Canada, hockey is life for these people. The players aged 16 to 21 are mainstays at community fundraisers, hospitals, senior citizen homes. During a big snowstorm this past winter, the New York Times reporter notes they all went out to shovel people's driveways to help them along. 15 people died in the bus tragedy, including the team's coach. The other 14 people aboard were injured. If you caught the news last night, you saw footage of what the bus looked like and the tractor trailer. You just recognize it's unbelievable anyone survived. The emotion that results from hearing this kind of a story is sympathy. One of the major league hockey organizations, the head coach in Canada, last night was interviewed about this and was just weeping. Hockey's a tough sport, and he's just weeping over these kids and the loss. It's sympathy. It's tragedy. And that is a natural emotion. It's right. And that's what makes Jesus' interpretation of the tragedy with Pilate and the tower at Siloam falling on people so different. And it forces us to pause for a moment and to think about how bad the human condition is. There are many who would accuse Jesus in Luke 13 of not being sympathetic, of not feeling the tragedy of these people. And there's a sense in which, yes, we would want to feel sympathy with people who are suffering. It would never be appropriate to just dismiss human emotional pain, especially the parents who are grieving loss. And yet, if we will step back for a moment and take up Jesus' perspective in Luke 13 and deal with the questions that are on people's minds around him and the way ideas are presented, we'll better understand what he's getting at and better understand the gospel message itself. If you're not there yet, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We are in the midst of Jesus' travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's his final trek to Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Luke 9:51 into chapter 19 and verse 41 when he arrives. This is a lively scene. And if we're catching ourselves up to speed to today's text, we need to look back at chapter 11 and verse 29 through chapter 12 and verse 59. And what we find beginning in 11:29 is this request that people are making that Jesus would show them a sign. And I think Jesus' blood begins to boil a little bit here. Show a sign? All the activities that he has done in miracle work, the sermons that he has preached, the statements that he has made, these demonstrate who he is as God's Messiah. He is the sent one proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He's not just another teacher. He's not an exorcist or just some itinerant miracle worker who seems to be pulling these things off, maybe empowered by the devil himself. No, he is who he says he is. He is God's anointed son. He is the Messiah. And as we look to 11:29 and following, and people begin to ask for signs, it's as if Jesus begins to be indignant at those who don't believe, at the Pharisees who have yet to recognize who he is, so tightly holding on to their traditions and their place, so threatened by his benevolence and his power, his setting aside of the structures that give them their power. And along the way, he continues to preach repentance. He challenges people because they can recognize meteorological phenomena even in their day, and they can predict the weather, but they don't understand the times. That brings us to Luke 13. We need to understand as well that the way Luke presents chapter 13, chapter 14, into chapter 16, we'll see shortly chapter 15 is the parable sequence, the lost son, the climax of the prodigal son, the climax of Luke 15. But around Luke 15 here in chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 16, the way Luke writes and introduces various scenes, he's wanting us to see them very lively, that there's not a lot of downtime in what Jesus is doing. It's one scene leading to another scene, leading to another scene. If your Bible has paragraphs marked in it in some way, likely in chapter 13, verse 1, verse 6, verse 10, verse 18, those are all these sort of lively linguistic devices. This is coming on now, and it's moving along. Chapter 14, verse 7, verse 12, verse 25. There's a scene in progress, and we're jumping into it, but there's progress going on. Chapter 16, verse 1, verse 14. This is all lively. It's a lively sequence. We should understand it in this travel arrangement. Luke's putting one scene on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. So when we come out of chapter 12, and Jesus seems to be pointed in his comments, because of the general lack of recognition of who he is, despite large crowds coming, it doesn't seem like they have embraced his message. He is continually concerned for the disciples, addressing them specifically in chapter 12, a couple of times, drawing attention, making sure they're getting what he is saying, eliciting their faith to trust in him. So it's in light of A, his trip to Jerusalem, B, chapter 11, verse 29 through 12:59, and the opposition that Jesus continues to have to his message, that we arrive at chapter 13 and thinking about the danger of sin and its consequences. Why should we consider sin dangerous and repentance urgent? Just beneath chapter 13, in the first section that we're going to look at, is the doctrine of human depravity, human sin, and how bad the condition is. You heard me even this morning with Master's kids trying to gently help them to see that. And it may be the case that you're here this morning and you've not heard Luke 13. And on the surface, you read it, and perhaps even you're offended. How could Jesus react so callously to people who are hurting? How could he make these kinds of statements? Well, there's one sense in which Jesus isn't setting out to be an emotional counselor for those in need, though he does that, and his compassion has already been expressed in raising the widow's son from the dead earlier in Luke, in name. He's a compassionate man. He did it completely out of compassion. But he's also the truth in the flesh. He is the teacher par excellence. He sees what no one else does. He's proclaiming an entirely unique message, and part of that message is that humanity is completely broken. This is a hard word, but if we don't understand it, we can't understand his grace in the gospel. So the text, as I'm stating it this morning, unfolds in a couple of sections. The first five verses, Jesus sets out that death is going to come upon everyone, and that death is the result of sin. Sin leads to death. Jesus isn't concerned with how people die, and that is demonstrated in the fact of tragedies being referenced. There's a tragedy that happens for political purposes, and there's one that just seems to be a natural disaster. And what would evoke sympathy in us, and rightly should, Jesus sees from from an entirely unique angle. God in the flesh. And he sees that in light of people continuing to doubt him. And he sets out the reality of human sin and how bad it is, and the consequences for that badness. The consequences are death. And the kind of death that is tragic, full of suffering, and continuing on. And he says, that's what everyone deserves. It's that bad. In light of that, Jesus goes on to tell a little parable in the next few verses, beginning in verse 6, about the urgency of repentance, that this is the time. And he arranges this parable and tells it in a way that would speak especially to Israel's history. And it would grab them, not just at the moment, but in light of the Old Testament and the imagery that he uses, and brings them in. And in this one brief paragraph, it's as if he brings Israel's history together in light of the moment of his arrival. And this heightens the urgency of repentance. This is it. Don't wait a day. This is the time. Jesus' reference to 1 year yet before the judgment will come is like a second in the scope of Israel's history. In light of the history of Israel, their God is the one who created, their God is the one who called Abraham. That's a long storied history of God's grace. The time is running out, is the way we could understand Jesus' parable. So join with me then, chapter 13, verse 1. At that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So it's this time, it's this sequence in chapter 11 and 12 where people are doubting Jesus, large crowds are following. He's increasingly pointed about sin and the need for repentance. And in this environment, people come and tell Jesus of a tragedy. People have come from Galilee to Jerusalem in accord with the Mosaic law to do their sacrifices, and here's Pilate. It's hard to know the exact date of Jesus speaking here in this instance, but Pilate became governor in 26 AD, was there until 37. In 26, if this is 29 or so when Jesus is speaking, Pilate hasn't been there that long. But already it's likely that Pilate is beginning to put the clamps on any Jewish rebellion and making sure that he is posturing himself well with Rome. Josephus writes that Pilate brought banners and standards of Roman insignia and placed them in Jerusalem, an offense to the devout Jews, because this is the city of David. This is their city. This is the city of their God. He even brought those into the temple. Josephus records that Jews were so upset, so angered at what Pilate had done, and they began to revolt some. So Pilate calls in troops and begins to armor up the place and show his military might, and the Jews stuck out their necks, Josephus writes. They just stuck out their necks courageously and said, "We would rather die. Go ahead and kill us. If that's what it's going to take for you to remove these Roman symbols from our temple, because this is idolatry. We have one God, we worship Him alone, you know our ethnicity," so they're sticking out their necks, and Josephus writes that Pilate backed down at that time. So courageous were these Jews. This just goes to show that Pilate could be this kind of a figure. And in that instance, he didn't shed blood. There may, it seems, be an instance when he did. He took their blood and mixed it with their sacrifices. "Let that word get out to you rebels," Pilate says. "Do you want to come in here and rebel against me? Sure, we'll have sacrifices and we'll include your blood." See how that's going to have an effect? Political strongman. In some ways. It may be that there are sort of two ways to explain this statement. One might be political. Perhaps these folks are hoping that Jesus would go and overthrow Pilate. He's a powerful man. Maybe he would go and overthrow. They want to get rid of this threat. But it seems that there's a theological understanding here. That's what Jesus addresses. It's this understanding that has roots in the Old Testament. Remember Job. Job's friends thinking that his suffering was a result of his sin. Even in the law, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, Moses says that bad things will happen to you if you go in the land and you disobey God. Expect bad things to happen. There is a sense in which there are places in the Old Testament. Some denied Job, but in Deuteronomy 20, 30, there's a sense in which some teaching exists. If you do sin in some way, you're going to get it. Jesus begins to deal with that. Perhaps it's the case that these in Jerusalem, who likely rebelled, who were killed, and Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices, perhaps they were the worst off of those in Jerusalem. Notice how Jesus interprets it. Verse 2. Jesus responds, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans? Because they suffered these things?" No, Jesus says. No, they're not worse off. But notice Jesus, this is a different response than we would expect from a leader today. But Jesus is not just another leader. He's God in the flesh. And look at what he says. "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You all will perish." Notice the geographic reference in verse 1 and verse 2. It's Galileans. Verse 4, Jesus brings up a new illustration. Here, same result, different cause, but death. Not because of a political motivation, but a natural disaster, verse 4. "Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed. Do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well." It was late fall 2001 when I first heard a sermon from John Piper. I had heard of his books. I'd heard of him. My brother-in-law had heard him speak and received his tapes. Do you remember back in the day when you had to order tapes to hear someone? It's not that long ago. They're cassette tapes, if you're not aware. They're a little small. You used to put them in your car. And he passed along a series of tapes and interviews of John Piper addressing the situation on 9/11. I had never heard him speak or talk. I understood the categories of his beliefs, espoused them myself, but I hadn't understood the degree that he was approaching them. And in an interview, he referenced Luke 13. I'd understood Luke. I remember as early as 1995, the spring of 1995, I went slowly through Luke. I think I still have my journal where I wrote out extensive notes just on my own in the evening studying Luke and just captured by Jesus' intensity in this section of Luke, especially chapter 14 and his statements on discipleship and urgency just gripped me. I didn't remember chapter 13 and Jesus bringing up a tragedy after someone tells him of a tragedy? What kind of a person does this? It's one who is making a point, one who is altogether holy and different. And Piper noted there, after 9/11, we need to feel sympathies for these people, but we need to remember this is what all of humanity deserves. This is what humanity has earned because of sin. This is what we deserve. This is what the cross spares us from. This is what Jesus took on Calvary. There is a sense in which an act receives a response act from God. In Jesus' frame here, it's an eternal one, not a temporal one. It's an eternal one. Those who continue to reject Him, this is what they deserve. Everyone deserves this kind of treatment. Jesus takes up two instances that would elicit human compassion for victims of tragedy. He turns them so they become illustrations of the kind of treatment all non-repenters will one day receive. Daryl Bach writes it this way: the effect of Jesus' reply is that he refuses to engage in comparison and places the responsibility to set things right on every sinner. In fact, the reply argues that everyone is culpable and needs to repent. So each person had better be assured that repentance has taken place, or else real, eternal punishment will consume that person. In that case, how a person dies will soon be irrelevant. End quote. It doesn't matter how you're going to die. Jesus raises the consequences of hell to the degree that tragic events, events that we would see as horrendous and tragic, are really just a means of entering eternity. So tragic is hell, by logical inference, so glorious is heaven, that how one leaves here is of little concern. So repent. What did Jesus say twice? What's his refrain, verse 3 and verse 5? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. This is the same statement made to those from Galilee, catch the geographic details, those from Galilee and Jerusalem, and those in Jerusalem. It's all across the region. Everyone needs to repent. So in light of that, all should urgently repent and bear fruit consistent with knowing God. It's likely that there are mixed populations in this crowd that has been around Jesus and following Him. But many of them are Jewish, and they understand their history. In the ancient world, Jews held to their history. It wasn't just a passing sort of thing. It was really their identity. It's what gave them significance in lots of political ways in Rome, and it gave them a sense of community and identity. After all, if you are in a world of great religiosity and lots of gods and idolatry, and your God has revealed Himself in the way that God has in the Old Testament, and has revealed Himself as the Creator, the one Creator who spoke and created everything, and your God, from one man who is as good as dead, enabled him and his old wife to conceive and have a child simply by a miraculous conception, i.e. Isaac, and God confirmed promises to Isaac and to his descendants, and this man Moses led Egypt out of Israel, and God there 10 times did these miraculous activities that no one could deny. At times, Pharaoh's assistants were able to repeat them, but the crowning event was death, death to the opponents. This is our God. Our God is the one who made the sun stand still. Our God is the God of David, the God of the great king, the shepherd of Israel, who would conquer our opponents. You'd hold on to that. This would be who you are. Jesus turns all that around as well. We have two instances here in just a couple of paragraphs, verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 9. What is expected, Jesus inverts. You all should repent. This is how it's going to be for everyone who doesn't repent. political tragedy or natural disaster. Either way, this is what it's like. Israel's great history and their pride. Well, let me give you my perspective, Jesus says. Yes, in the midst of all of those great events that God did for Israel, let's not forget that God put them in that land as a vine, as a well-tended vine, cleared out, using imagery of Isaiah 5, cleared out the land, put that vine, planted it there nicely. Psalm 80 might be in view as well. We've heard these same things in Jeremiah in the last year. God did everything necessary for Israel to be fruitful. He planted them right there, and what did he find? Unfruitfulness, over and over and over. In the midst of Jews holding to national pride, Jesus turns that around and says, I'm not interested in pride. I'm not interested in your badges. I'm not interested in history. Where's your fruit? Where's the fruit of repentance? In Jeremiah's language, the same kinds of things. Show fruit by bearing repentance. Care for those who don't have as much as you. People without homes, look out for them, the abused, those who are needy. Do justice. What did Jesus just chastise the Pharisees about at the end of chapter 11? You tithe this and that, and you don't do justice to those in need. You're not even charitable, and you're tithing these little things, and you're not charitable to those in need. That's not repentance. So when Jesus speaks about a fig tree here planted in a vineyard, let Isaiah 5 set in the back of your mind. Let Psalm 80, the same kind of imagery that Jesus used in John 15, the vine and the branches. Verse 6, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it, found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? That's Jesus' perspective. It's a waste. It's a waste of the soil. Year after year I've come. Maybe 3 years signifying something of Jesus' ministry, closing toward 3 years, perhaps that's it. He's come looking. John the Baptist here, earlier in Luke's Gospel, before Jesus even began to preach, John the Baptist setting out, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn. Live according to what God has given you. But notice the reply of the vineyard worker. Sir, verse 8, leave it this year also. I've got a plan. This sounds like me trying to garden. Jules, it's all right. Just give me. I got a plan. Whenever I say I got a plan, people laugh at my house. It's just, oh, we'll see how. Sometimes it works, though. I got a plan. New fertilizer. It's down at the hardware store. They told me all about it. This is going to work. It's going to happen. You'll all be smiling, eating my tomatoes, right? I'm going to cut around it, fertilize. I'm going to keep an eye on it this time. There's hope. It is a bit funny, really. In light of verse 7, why should I even waste the soil? Verse 8 is a bit comical. Sir, leave it this year also. As if all it needs is a hedge and some fertilizer. That's all. All it needs is a bit of external care, not a constituent change on the inside. Perhaps, verse 9, it will bear fruit next year. If not, then you can cut it down. Jesus provides a word of grace and a word of urgency. In all of Israel's history, 1 year is but a second. The days are drawing nigh. If you're in Luke 13 there, just skip ahead a bit. verses 31 through 33 we'll get to soon. Here Jesus is warned about another political opponent. Herod wants to see him. And Jesus says, go tell that fox. He's not even concerned. I'm not concerned. As long as Jerusalem exists, there's no greater threat for me. It's not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look at verse 35. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Referenced soon enough in the triumphal entry, but ultimately, when he returns. It's urgent. Repentance is always an urgent concern. I want to comment to two groups who are here. Likely, in any occasion in which someone preaches, there are two groups of people. And the ideas we're going to set out, these are large ideas. We're not talking about just small matters. This is heaven and hell. This is children of Adam or children of Christ. Though we're talking here about those who are in the natural state and those who are in the spiritual. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, young or old, you have not repented, you need to understand that there is great urgency. Jesus uses language here that it's hard to imagine stronger language. What more could he say about the danger of not repenting and trusting in him? I mean, what more dangerous kinds of ideas could he set out? What all of humanity deserves are towers falling on them. Things that we would consider tragic. That's what humanity deserves. Do you understand that? That's outside of Christ, you will face much more than the greatest tragedy. You need to repent and turn. Recognize what the mirror is saying about your insides. What about for you who are believers? I want to set out three ideas for us. The first is this. How do we think about tragedies when they happen? Boy, we've had a good number in the news recently, haven't we? And they've often surfaced around guns. And I'm not being a politician here. I'm not making political statements. I'm just noting reality. Guns and gun control and tragedy from guns. This has been on our radar a good bit. And it's tragic. And as soon as this happens, yes, political voices, and I think that's good to think about these ideas. I'm not against that at all. But as believers, do you understand if we take up Jesus' posture here, what that means? It's easy for us to say this political opinion or that political opinion, but if you're a Christian, let's take up Jesus' posture. This is what people who reject Christ deserve. This is what I would deserve. I would deserve a random gunshot. I deserve things falling on me out of the blue and death. That's what I deserve. That's what humanity deserves. When you as a Christian see a tragedy, I'm hoping that sooner than later our perspective is like Jesus here. It's not a political perspective, it's an eternal one. This is what people deserve. I'm stating the idea as best I can to not say something I don't want to say. I don't want to say we take up the kind of posture that some Christians, so-called Christians, take up. In the midst of tragedy, they protest with signs, this is what you all deserve, this is what you all deserve. I said, this is what we deserve, but we don't state it out in public in those words. We should think this. This is what everyone deserves, me included. And let that grip us toward the gospel, toward evangelism. When I think about Luke 13, I am reminded of the urgency of the gospel for people I love who don't know Christ. So the first idea I'd want to set up for you is perspective. See, tragedy, I think we should mourn. I don't think we should go throw it in people's faces to repent at that moment. I don't think that. I think we should have compassion. I think Jesus is compassionate. He's Son of God. He's making a statement here. But I think as believers, we should understand that this is the right posture of God. He is righteous to do this because of human sin. That's how bad it is. Second, so first idea is perspective. Second is intercession. This makes me want to pray. It makes me want to pray for the lost. Because as I try to talk with them, as I try to relate, as I try to set out ideas with them, I recognize that God has to open up someone's mind to that mirror inside. Only God can do that. Only God can awaken to let someone see how ugly they are on the inside. Only God can make someone look at the mirror of their heart and shudder. That's me. So I pray. Take it seriously. Third, then, evangelism. Perspective, prayer, evangelism. Trying to talk with these people, to engage them, to talk with them. Let me just set out a couple of ideas for helping people understand depravity. Two ideas specific. One, illustrations. The second, the Psalms. Illustrations. It's difficult to just sit across from someone and say, you deserve something to fall on you out of the blue and for you to die. That's what you would deserve in God's economy. In God's justice, how He would work a courtroom, that's what you would deserve. You may not get very far. I mean, if you know the person a long time, or you have the, you may be at that point, but it may help to use some illustrations to put them in the position of the one offended. Have you ever been offended by someone? Someone wronged you in some way? Let's talk about that a minute. I want you to just think for a minute. How would God respond if people offended Him? You were offended because they did this, and you had done nice things for them, and they did this to you. I understand injustice, how you would be offended. Let's just turn that for a moment. What if the offended one is God, and He's holy and powerful? How would He respond? Would He be right to do that? Use illustrations. Use them. Turn it around. Try to help them think in a symbolic kind of way. Second, the Psalms. Notice how well the Psalms present the depravity of man. So clear. But they do so in a way that helps to not just direct the statement, but in an emotive kind of way. In a way that shows confession and God's goodness. Psalm 51 could be very helpful to someone who you know you're trying to evangelize, helping them to see depravity. Maybe there you could link it with 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan confronts David about that very sin with Bathsheba. It's not easy, but this we must do. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are just, you are right. You would be right to condemn anyone, and you have chosen in your goodness to forgive through your Son. We are humbled this morning by the reality of sin, by human depravity, and we are filled with joy at forgiveness, at Christ's righteousness, the suffering one, who was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Let us bear fruit, God, in concern for the world. Let us bear fruit in tragedy. Let us bear fruit in relationships. Help us to be creative as we help people think about evil in their own hearts. Save your people, Lord. Use us in it. Save any here who don't know you. Let this tragedy of their own sin confront them in the mirror even today. We ask in your Son's name.